In this class, we're going to be in 2 Samuel chapter 7. I'm going to start reading in verse 18. Then went King David in and sat before the Lord. And he said, Who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house that thou hast brought me hitherto? This was yet a small thing in thy sight, O Lord God, but thou hast spoken also of thy servant's house for a great while to come. Is this the manner of man, O Lord God? What can David say more unto thee? For thou, Lord God, knowest thy servant. For thy word's sake, and according to thine own heart, thou hast done all these great things to make thy servant know them. Wherefore thou art great, O Lord God, and there is none like thee, neither is there any God besides thee, according to all that we have heard with our ears. And what nation in the earth is like thy people, even like Israel, whom God went to redeem for a people to himself, and to make him a name, and to do for you great things and terrible, for thy land, before thy people, which thou hast redeemed to thee from Egypt, from the nations and their gods? For thou hast confirmed to thyself thy people Israel to be a people unto thee forever, and thou, Lord, art become their God. And now, O Lord God, the word that thou hast spoken concerning thy servant and concerning his house, establish it forever, and do as thou hast said, and let thy name be magnified forever, saying, The Lord of hosts is the God over Israel, and let the house of thy servant David be established before thee. For thou, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, hast revealed to thy servant, saying, I will build thee a house. Therefore hath thy servant found in his heart to pray this prayer unto thee. And now, O Lord God, thou art God, and thy words be true. And thou hast promised this goodness unto thy servant. Therefore, now let it please thee to bless the house of thy servant, that it may continue forever before thee. For thou, O Lord God, hast spoken it, and with thy blessing, let the house of thy servant be blessed forever. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, as we gather together here this morning in your name to study your word, I pray that you'd bless us. Help us. Help us, Lord, to understand your word. Help us, Lord, to be able to see the things that you want us to see. Help us, Lord, to have your perspective. Help us to have your mind. Lord, help us to have your affections. Lord, take out anything in us and in our hearts that doesn't match up with you and with your will. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This is an incredible prayer that David prays. And of course, as we looked at this chapter last week, in last week's lesson, we divided the chapter into three different sections just for the sake of trying to keep it together. In the first section, we have David sitting in his palace and in his brand new big house that he's gotten. And he's dealing with, talking with Nathan, and they're talking about building a house for the Ark of the Lord, and how David is thinking about how he's living in such a great place now, in such a big house, and the Ark of God still dwells in tents. And so David had it in his heart to build him a place, a temple, where the Ark would be able to sit, where the people of God would be able to come to worship, a permanent place. And so the second part was after Nathan had gotten a word from the Lord, and Nathan was given some instructions by God, some things that he wanted to interject into the matter. And so we find that God's will was not that David build the house, but that Solomon build the house. And we find furthermore that God wants to build David a house. And this was something that David hadn't considered, he hadn't expected. And there's some things in here that we didn't get a chance to get to last week, but that David understood when Nathan prayed, when Nathan told him this information, David seemed to understand what was going on. And it elicited this great prayer that David prayed. And I remember a long time ago, it was probably back in the middle 80s, maybe 84, 85, Lindell did a series, and he did some of the great prayers of the New Testament. I guess it was just New Testament, I don't remember, but he had done some, and then he had given everybody these cards, you know. And at the time, I was a long-distance truck driver, so for about the next 6 weeks, all I did was hang these prayers underneath my CD, and as I'm driving around, I'm memorizing these different prayers, you know, these prayers of Paul and prayers of Jesus Christ in the New Testament, in the Gospels, and it was a real eye-opener. It was a real blessing, too, because I learned that my prayers tended to be real shallow. Oh, Lord, give me energy to work. Oh, Lord, I'm hungry, you know. Give me enough food this week to be able to make it. You know, at the time, I wasn't making a whole lot of money, and I was praying, Lord, help me make my bills, you know. Help me do this. You know, shallow prayers in light of what I could have been praying for. Now, don't make light, you know, if you're hungry, to ask God to feed you. That is not a bad prayer by any stretch of the imagination. So don't feel bad if that's what you're praying. It is also not a bad prayer for God to help you pay your bills. That's also a good prayer. Very bad testimony for a Christian to not be able to meet his obligations. And so, yeah, those are good prayers to pray. However, there are some even greater prayers to pray. Okay, I pray that God give me enough money that week to be able to get food, and so I am, and I'm grateful, and I'm thankful, and it's the little things, and all these things are great, but, you know, there's some weightier issues to be praying for. And that's one thing that kind of woke me up when I started memorizing some of these prayers in the New Testament and seeing how the men of God in the Bible prayed. It really opened my eyes to what I could be praying for. You know, what is possible. And that's when I really started praying more for souls at that time. At the time, I was thinking, I don't know if I was fatalistic or what it was, but I just had seen my salvation as so incredibly improbable. And the way that God saved me so entirely out of my realm of control, you know, the fact that God saved me and God led me. I mean, I could repeat again the circumstances that led to my salvation, but I've said it many times. But the fact that God had led me and it was so out of my control, it was like I was on a wave and God had put me on the wave and I was just riding the wave and God put me here and He sent this man here. And then at this particular time, all of a sudden, He opened my eyes and I understood. I remember that day that I finally understood the issues of the gospel. I understood the significance of the blood of Jesus Christ in redemption. And it opened my eyes. And that's when I realized I'm lost. I'm lost. I'm not saved. But I didn't pray for souls very much in the beginning. I didn't pray for the salvation of others because I was thinking, man, this is something God's going to do. He's going to do it. And then I began looking and I found out that there's many times in the Bible where the men of God prayed for things that were in God's will that God most likely was going to do, but they were praying that God would do them. You know, I found out that God wants men to be saved. I found out in the Bible that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And then I looked at Paul and Paul's prayer and how he was praying for his people that they might know the truth and how he had a burden and this urgent desire for his own people that they might be saved. And so looking at the prayers in the Bible actually began to influence the way that I prayed. And I began to pray differently. I still prayed for my daily needs. I still prayed for the mediocre things, you know, when I get a cold, I pray for healing, you know, all that kind of stuff. But then I also realized, you know, there's some things that we can pray for. You find David's prayer here is, it's an elevated prayer. Not in the sense that you know, he's reached this otherworldly spiritual plane or anything. But I think he's got his eyes open. He sees some things that he didn't see before. You find a transition from the first part of this chapter to the last part of this chapter. First part of this chapter, he's rejoicing in his house. He's rejoicing in the cedar and in the mortar and in all the building materials that went into making him a really nice house for all of his family and to rule his kingdom and how God had put him in this place. And he's rejoicing in this. And then he's looking over at the ark of God that dwells in tents. And he wants God to have such a good house as what he has. And so, you know, a noble desire, you know, by any stretch of the imagination, it's a noble desire. Because, by the way, who wants to see God look bad? You know, who wants God to appear to be poor and ineffectual and powerless? And so with a great nation whose God is the Lord needs a great temple. And that's what David was thinking. And David was thinking, man, we got to make this thing look as good as possible. But then we find out, you know, as we look through, that God had given no command to build a temple. God seemed to be satisfied with the tent. God walked with his people and he traveled with his people and he sojourned with his people. And the presence of God was much more valuable than any kind of an outward place. But then we see, too, you know, it wasn't entirely out of God's realm to build him a temple. It's just that David wasn't going to be the one to build it. But then he begins to talk about his dreams and his plans for Israel. And we touched on it a little bit, but just to kind of give a precursor as to how this influences David's prayer, I want to kind of go back over it a little bit. Look in verse 10. We're going to pick it up in the middle of the words that Nathan was getting from God. Actually, we'll go ahead and just for continuity's sake, we'll take it out to verse 8. He says, "Now therefore, so shalt thou say unto my servant David, thus saith the Lord of hosts, I took thee from the sheepcote, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people, ruler over Israel." And we saw how that influenced David's prayer last week. You know, how David says, man, who am I? You know, and how the miracle that God had taken him from the sheepcote. And he said, "And I was with thee whithersoever thou wentest." He says towards the end of verse 9, "I've made thee a great name like the names of great men that are in the earth." And that's all was fulfilled there presently. Those were all the things that God had done. And in verse 10, he begins to transition a little bit towards the future. He dealt with what God has already done with David at this point, and then he begins to talk about what he's going to do. Now, remember, David's mind was future plans. As far as David was concerned, he wanted a physical cedar, mortar, brick, stone house built for the name of God. That's what David's dreams and plans were. But look what God says. "Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own." So he's also talking about a place. "And move no more, neither shall the children of the wicked afflict them any more as before time." So he was talking about a place for Israel, a safe place, a haven from the enemies. And so pretty much so far they're along the same lines. "And as since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel and have caused thee to rest from all thine enemies, also the Lord telleth thee, then he will make thee a house." Now we begin to talk about something a little bit different here. We're beginning to transition a little bit into a different thought. Because up to this time, you know, David's thinking, yeah, I want security for my people. I want a nation. I want a place so we're not wandering anymore. I want a physical temple. I want a physical capital. I want a physical nation. And God starts talking about building David a house. Well, David just built a house. He got a nice house. He got a house that would probably rival anything in the Dominion today. He's probably got a real nice place to live. But look what he says there in verse 12. "And when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom." Okay, he's starting to talk now, not so much about a house built with brick and stone, but he's starting to talk about descendants. He's starting to talk about what he's going to do with his descendants. And of course, that's always the natural care of any father, you know, as to what his kids are going to do and how his descendants are going to going to come about. And so he starts talking about the descendants. Of course, immediately, who do we think of? When you think of course, we know the end of the story. We've already read through David's life. And we're thinking immediately about Solomon here. How God's going to take Solomon, his son, and he's going to put him on the throne, and he's going to bless him, and he's going to give him all kinds of things. And verse 13 says, "And he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men. But my mercy shall not depart away from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee. And thine house and thine kingdom shall be established forever before thee, for thy throne shall be established forever." And so it ends the words that we talk about. And so you think, okay, in physical terms, you think in one sense this was fulfilled, because God did take Solomon, he put him on the throne, and David's lineage continued after him. But now we come to the modern day today, we find that David's throne is not established in Jerusalem right now. We find that his descendants are not ruling over the land. And so there is a sense here that he's not just talking about his physical descendants, but he's talking about something even greater than just a physical bloodline. Now, he gives a phrase here in verse 14. He says, "I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men." Look at the book of Hebrews in chapter 1 and verse 5. Hebrews in chapter 1 and verse 5. "And unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee, and again I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he bringeth the first begotten into the world, he's saying, Let all the angels of God worship him." So we have this same phrase here, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." We have this same phrase, not only directly in this passage associated with Solomon, but we have it also an allusion to Jesus Christ, who, by the way, when you read the genealogies of Matthew and the genealogies of Luke, came from the seed of David. And did they not in the Gospels call Jesus Christ the son of David? Didn't they recognize his lineage back to that king of whom God said he's going to establish his throne forever? And so in the first part of verse 14, you said, yeah, that's talking about Jesus Christ. Of course, in the next half of the verse, "If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men." And right away you begin to back off here, and he says, well, obviously this isn't Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. And you could get into the debate, could Jesus have sinned, you know, and all this kind of stuff, all this what-ifs situation. Me personally, I don't think that this particular part here deals directly with Jesus Christ, but it certainly deals with Solomon, his son. You find in the Old Testament, many times you find when there are prophecies concerning things to come, when there are shadows and allusions, many times it talks about something physical right there at that time, but then also makes allusion to something further down the line. Maybe a prophecy to a particular king, but really it's talking about another one who's to come farther down the line. And for the sake of time, I don't really want to go into that too deeply or give examples, except that what we have here is we have here an allusion not only to Solomon, but also to the fact that he's going to establish the throne of David forever, in the sense that he is going to one day take Jesus Christ and put him on the throne. Look at Isaiah in chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. It says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." Now, he's dealing with another who's going to sit on the throne of David. And he says, the government and his kingdom, there will be no end. And here we find, he tells David, he says, of your throne, there's not going to be an end. And so we look at his physical descendants as far as the children. Yeah, the throne of David kind of faded away after a while. But God raised up Jesus Christ from the seed of David in order to establish his promise that he made not only with David, but even farther back with Abraham. God is going to fulfill his promise in Jesus Christ. I was listening to a program this week as I was driving around, and I like sometimes to listen to NPR, and I know it's a liberal radio station and they hate God on that program, it's obvious. But I like to hear what they're saying. You know, I like to hear the other side. And they had a guy on there who at one time said that he was a fundamental born-again Christian who believed the King James of the Bible. And now he's an agnostic. And he was describing his thought process and how he went from being a fundamental Bible-believing Christian to now being an agnostic. And believe me, the interviewers at NPR was just pouring over this guy. They thought he was the greatest thing in the world. And he began listening to what he said, and of course he sounded like a complete fool and an idiot. His reasons and his beliefs, I'm not going to go into them all, but his reasons for rejecting God were so incredibly shallow, so incredibly self-conceited, you know, that looking at it from the Bible perspective, you just shake your head and you wonder, how in the world could he have possibly got to this place? And of course, first thing you do is say, well, that man was never saved to begin with. Well, I don't know. Maybe he is. Maybe he's just very, very confused right now. I don't know. But he scoffed at this idea that there is something better in another life waiting to come. He scoffed at this idea that man could possibly mess things up so bad that God was going to have to come in and straighten it all out. And he began to ridicule this idea of God coming down to earth and setting up a kingdom where there's going to be true reign and righteousness. And he began to describe how in every generation and in every culture, they have something in their culture related to this, where they're looking forward to something better on the horizon, something beyond ourselves. And he said it's nothing but wishful thinking by a human being. And then he began to say, and so she says, well, does that mean that then when you die, you just, that's it? And he says, that's exactly right. And this is when the interviewer said, well, then what makes you moral? What makes you moral then if you did, this is all there is, and there is nothing else beyond the grave? And he says, well, it's just the fact that I know that I can help others in their finite existence here to be a little bit happy. I mean, it's just so incredible. It's too ridiculous to even talk about further. But he scoffed at that idea. That, isn't it somewhat of an insult to the natural mind of man that we need somebody in here to clean up our act? Don't we idolize people that have it all together? Who seem to have their finances in order? Who seem to have their careers in order? Who seem to, you know, through tofu and rice cakes, to have their health in order? And seem to be the fit, you know, in every aspect of their life? All of their children smile all the time. You know, they never get a bad grade in school. They never get in trouble. You know, all of this junk, you know. I mean, not the bad, good. Hope my kids aren't listening here.
Getting good grades is very good.
Obeying your parents is very good. But yeah, I'm also a realist too. Samuel was the only one that I ever tried to make into a perfect child. He was going to be the perfect kid. He was going to quote 100 verses by the time he was 18 months old. He was going to be the showcase. I'd sit him up before us. Go ahead, tell him the verse, you know. And every time my little kid would tell somebody a verse, you know, I'd stick my chest out and say, see, I'm a spiritual dad, you know. That stuff goes away by about 4 years old. And then reality sets in. And you begin to see this sinister human nature begin to come out in your children. You begin to see the flesh begin to manifest itself in ways. And not necessarily anything really bad, but just the natural man, you know, coming out. And I realize, you know, that I need God's help. All that to say, Lord, I need you. You know, when you have problems with your kids, when you have problems with your wife, when you have problems in your job, when you have problems with your finances, when all of the things that you designed to do don't necessarily come to pass, all of a sudden you got to have somebody to cry out to. And if you've got nobody to cry out to, where's the hope? If there's nothing better beyond this grave, man, where in the world is the hope? I think that guy was lying, to tell you the truth. Saying he found incredible fulfillment in just helping people be comfortable in their finite existence here in this life. I think he was really blowing smoke just for the camera's sake. And I think when he lays his head down on the pillow at night, he's still probably in turmoil. Is there a God? Is there not a God? Is it really real? Can I really trust the God of my father? All these things are probably going through his mind. Let me tell you something that will influence your prayer. And we see that it influences David's prayer coming up. And that's when you know that there is something bigger going on that's bigger than you, that goes past what you can possibly dream and desire. God was dealing with the fact that he was going to set up a kingdom, and not only a kingdom, there are also allusions here because Jesus Christ is involved, to building up a house, a spiritual house that would never go away. Look at 1 Peter. I'm going to show you a verse there in 1 Peter. Chapter 2, in verse 3. If so be that you have tasted that the Lord is gracious, to whom coming, as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, you also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. You know what God's doing right now? He's building up a spiritual house. You know what God's doing? He's doing something that goes so much farther than your own sense of self-fulfillment. Half of the books in the Christian bookstore today are self-centered and shallow, because they're dealing with your sense of fulfillment, with your sense of greatness, with your ability to be able to make something good of your life. Man, what about God's glory? What about what God is doing? You begin to compare this spiritual house that God is building. Compare the souls of men that God is drawing out of sin and cleaning up and putting into His church, and how God is preparing this world for a kingdom. And look at what David was dreaming about. He wanted 1,500, 5,000, I don't care, 10,000 square feet. You could build it that big. He was thinking about building a house. God says, yeah, I've got a house in mind also. David was a little more elevated in his thinking and in his praying. And as I look at David's prayer, I want to see things more from the eyes of God. We can become so incredibly distracted with all of the menial, daily, important tasks that we have to accomplish each and every day. But there's something incredible going on. God's building a church. God's building a spiritual house. It's an incredible thing to be involved in. And David, as he begins to see the allusions to this kingdom that's not going to pass away, he begins to raise up his hands in the air and he says, "Who am I?" Isn't that the natural, the beginning place for anybody that's going to go to prayer to God? We look in the New Testament, we find there's a publican who is bowing his head and he's just beating his breast and he says, "God be merciful to me, a sinner." And there's a Pharisee who's standing and thanking himself. I mean, he'd say, "Oh, I thank God that I'm not like other men. That I fast twice in the week. I pay tithes of everything that I possess." Have you ever heard anybody preach like that? I have heard myself preach like that. I begin to talk about myself like I've accomplished some particular spiritual arena, you know. And I begin, "Well, what I did when I was in this position." And then sometimes after the message, I'm so incredibly embarrassed. Thinking, "Man, how can I ever get up in the pulpit and preach again after what I said about myself, you know?" And then you realize, no, it's not about us. It's about God. That's why David starts out, and he's not in his house. Look where he's praying. He got out of his house, and he went to God's tent, that little tent that he didn't think was sufficient. All of a sudden, David's in the tent. He's in the presence of God. Let me tell you something. Get the big picture. Look at what God's really doing in this life. Look at what's happening around the world and how it fits in with God's plan. And you're going to be amazed and you're going to put your same hands in the air and you are going to be so thankful that you are even a small part of this great movement of God. Get your eyes off of the temporal, off of the immediate. Set your eyes on the eternal, on the things that last forever. David said, as he begins his prayer, and we talked about this, "Who am I?" and how God had done these things for him. And he just filled with amazement. He says there in verse 21, he says, "For thy word's sake and according to thine own heart, thou hast done all these great things to make thy servant know them." He recognizes, number one, God's ability to act according to his own counsel, according to his own will, according to his own desire. I don't know why that is so difficult for us as human beings to submit ourselves to the will of God. What is the big deal anyway? What is it? What is this struggle within us that keeps us from surrendering ourselves totally and admitting that it was all God's idea, it was all God's strength, it was all God's purpose, and yet we somehow want to figure out ways that we can get a little glory in there? No, it's all Him. He said, "To make thy servant know them." See, David didn't find this stuff out because of great searching. God revealed this stuff to him. God gave him a message and God showed him some of these things. You know, if I were you, I would be grateful for the knowledge that you have of the greatness of God. I would be a little more grateful than having this high and mighty attitude, like that somehow you know something that somebody else doesn't know. A lot of blind and ignorant, angry, stubborn, self-willed people in this world. And you know the grace of God. And you're looking down on them like somehow they're worse than you. I'm telling you something. Without the grace of God, you're nothing. Who are you anyway? And then he says, he transitions. Because he doesn't stay and talk about himself too much. But in verse 22, he says, "Wherefore thou art great, O Lord God. For there is none like thee, neither is there any God beside thee.
according to all we have heard with our ears.
She was beginning to change. Not only the sense of gratitude, the sense of awe that he could be part of this great thing that God is doing, but now he's beginning to see just how truly marvelous and great God is. When's the last time you just fell to your knees and looked up to the skies and said, God, you are great? I wonder if it would change the way that the world perceives God if language like that came out of our mouth just a little bit more. You know what Christians do when they complain? They slander the name of God. When Christians mutter and just gripe and have sour attitudes, they are not reflecting the true nature of who God is. And I'm not talking about plastic smiles either. I'm not talking about not being sad when you should be sad, or not being angry when you should be angry, or not having human emotions. I am not at all about having plastic smiles and you and walking around and saying plastic praise the Lord, you know, as if everything's going well when everything is not, you know. That's not what I'm talking about. But let me tell you something. When you fail, God is great. When you succeed, God is great. When things don't appear to be going well, God is great. When things are going well, God is great. You see, this is a statement that you make that has no bearing on what you are actually doing there at the moment. When you begin to say good things about God, people begin to associate that with God. And I don't know how many people have been turned off and backed off because they have seen a Christian do something that is out of character with this particular attitude right here. You've all heard the story about the lady who was frustrated that one day at the intersection. She's honking her horn and telling the guy to go. Come on, go. You know, shaking her hand out the window. Cop pulls her over, puts the handcuffs on her, takes her to jail. And she says, what are you talking about? I didn't do anything wrong. And they let her out of jail a few minutes later and they apologized to her. And they said, ma'am, well, we just saw a bumper sticker on the back of your car that says, I love Jesus. We knew the car had to be stolen the way you're acting. I have no idea whether it's a true story or not. I got it from sermonillustrations.com on the internet. 10 things to do to jazz up your message. But I did think it was pretty cool. True or not, it's a neat story. And it illustrates my point. I wonder if the cops have put handcuffs on you the way you act. I've done it a long time. I've had a habit ever since 87 or 88, Welder Supply. And people, you know, they talk about, thank God it's Friday, you know, thank God it's Friday. And I tell them, only a couple more days. What are you talking about? Only 3 more days. Monday, the best day of the week. New chance, new beginning. You're sick, Tebow. You're just sick. Of course, that makes you want to do it all the more, you know. But, oh, then you interject some things. You know, I was at a... I was trying to get out of the gas station real quick, and I've just had the habit of saying for a while, you know, man, I've just got no complaints. You know, life is good. God is good. You know, and when you start saying that enough, you actually start believing it. Really, I got no complaints, you know. God's better than me, what I deserve. And so he said, hey, how's it going today? And I said, no complaints, man, no complaints. Yeah, nobody would listen anyway, you know. Oh, really? I really have no complaints. He looked at me like, man, what are you into? What drug you got that I don't have? I said, God is just good to me. How about that weather? You think it's going to rain today? People don't want to talk about that. But Christians ought to be talking highly about God. They ought to be thinking highly about God. What are you doing having this attitude about God that is so dark and so sinister? Do you realize what God's doing? Do you understand that while the entire world out there is looking with hopelessness and they're crying because their assets are going down and their paychecks are going down, and somehow because the economy takes a little blip, you know, like it always does, look at human history all the way through, takes a little blip, this time it's just a worldwide blip, you know, broom, that somehow all is lost. Not when God is your Lord. Not when the Lord is your God. Let me tell you something. When God is great, you can lay on a dying cancer bed and glorify God and honor Him because of who He is and what He's done for you. And that's not rhetoric. I have seen it happen in the saints. I've seen lost people die, and I've seen saints die. And you can't tell me there ain't a difference, because there is. Oh, there's a difference. Wherefore Thou art great, O Lord God, for there is none like Thee, neither is there any God beside Thee, according to all that we have heard with our ears. And what nation and earth is like Thy people, even like Israel, whom God went to redeem for a people to Himself? He begins to rejoice. He says, man, how good God is, how great He is, and what a nation that God would take this nation and pull it out of the heathen and smack dab put it in the midst of the heathen for a testimony. He really begins to extol the Lord God. And he's got some high thinking here. And right now he's not complaining and he's not worrying about his bills. He's looking at the global picture. You ought to lift up your eyes a little bit. You ought to stop thinking so small. You ought to stop praying so small. You ought to start seeing the world like God sees it and seeing the big picture like what God sees it. He says, you redeemed us from Egypt, from the nations, and from their gods. There's just gratitude and praise and glory and honor just filled in this prayer. I want you to know that praise is not simply just saying, praise the Lord. That's what the baby does, you know. The baby says the little baby words, you know. You ought to extend and say praise the Lord, but go much beyond and past that. You know, when I'm talking about my wife and I want to praise her, I don't say, well, praise Judy. Well, praise, you know what I start doing? I say, man, that woman can cook. Man, that woman's got patience. You know, I start talking about the attributes that I want to. And isn't that what we do when we compliment other people? When we begin to praise other people? Man, so-and-so graduated summa cum laude and achieved the status of CEO at the age of 35. You know, we give specifics. Start talking specifically to the heathen about what God has done. Do you know they need to know how great God is? And not just simply how loving He is, but how holy He is, how righteous He is. Do you realize that the holiness and the righteousness of God make us feel bad and feel evil and feel wicked? And you wonder, and there are a lot of churches that think, man, that can't happen. But let me tell you, when I walked into this church the first time, I walked out, I'll tell you what I felt. I didn't feel good. Now, people were friendly enough. They came, shook my hand. Now, people were friendly enough. They received me well. They made me feel comfortable. But the Word of God did not make me feel comfortable, because I knew what I was doing was not right. And I didn't want to change right then and there. And I went out and I had this burden, this pressure, and I felt bad. And I thought, man, I need to go to church more and I'm not going to feel this way. I came to Oak Knoll the next Sunday. And you know what I felt? I felt bad again. And you think, man, that's not right, man. Why should a heathen come into this room and leave and feel bad? We did something wrong. You know something? Maybe you did something right. We get so caught up in wanting to tell people of the love and the mercy of God that we leave out His holiness. And His holiness is true and it's righteous and He's perfect and there's no spot or error in Him. And we're trying to bring Him down to our level by calling Him a co-pilot, by calling Him my helper, by calling Him the man upstairs, this or that. He is the King. He is the God of the universe. And there is no spot or blemish or any kind of wickedness or evil in Him at all. He is all good and all righteous and all holy. And we ought to tell the world what He really is. Oh, I'm going to get before God and I'm just going to explain how things are and He's going to understand. Oh, God's going to understand all right. He has no tolerance for sin. He has zero tolerance for sin. He is so serious about sin that He took His Son Jesus Christ and put Him on a cross and turned His head away. And the Son of God was on the cross saying, God, my God, why hast Thou forsaken Me? And He became the sacrifice for our sins. And all of your wickedness, all of your lust, all of your filthy, filthy conversation, all of your drunkenness, all of your rage, all of your perversity, all of your selfishness, all of the things that you despise in yourself. The Bible says that those things were laid on Him and He became sin for us who knew no sin. That's what Jesus Christ did for us. Oh, I'm telling you something. Extol the holiness of God. Let people know how great He really is. And then look at verse 25. One more aspect. He says, "And now, O Lord God, the word that Thou hast spoken concerning Thy servant and concerning his house, establish it forever." Listen to this. "And do as Thou hast said." This is the heart of prayer, man. Do as Thou hast said. There were some disciples who prayed and their prayer wasn't answered. They prayed to Jesus Christ and they said, "Lord, let us call fire from heaven and consume those heathen as Elijah did." And He says, "You don't know what manner of the spirit you're of." And He didn't answer their prayer. But I guarantee prayers that will be answered are prayers that are according to the Word of God. He said, "Do as Thou hast said." You know what our prayers ought to be influenced by? They ought to be influenced by this book right here. You're in temptation. Man, you're in heavy temptation. You know what you can do? You can pull up 1 Corinthians 10:13 and you can say, "Lord, You said it right there that You wouldn't give me anything that I couldn't bear and that You'd give me a way of escape. Now, Lord, do as Thou hast said." What are you doing? Are you being arrogant? Are you being proud? Are you being presumptuous? Not if you've got a verse in the Bible that gives you the authority to be able to do that. Why not ask God for what He's already promised? Why not take Him at His word and say, "Lord, You promised to bless us in this and in this and in this. Now, Lord, do as Thou hast said." Do you see the confidence that that could give you in praying that way? We don't have time to go into all these different facets and aspects of this prayer. But I would encourage you, take this prayer that David prayed. Investigate it fuller. Look for things in this prayer that you could emulate. And let's see if we can take our prayers and elevate them just a little bit higher from the self-centered, selfish ways that we've been praying. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I pray that You would bless this Sunday school lesson to our hearts. Help us, Lord, to be more like You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Was it the radio you was listening to? You said NPR? Is that what it is?
Yeah, NPR.
What's that?
National Public Radio. It's a. It's on a. It's on FM 89.1. Yeah, 89.